I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're making our way quickly to the end of 2 Timothy. But then again, nothing goes quickly as you study the Word of God, for we must savor every morsel and trust that God will take His Word and continually apply it to our hearts. So we began a couple of weeks ago looking at chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul opens the chapter pressing it upon Timothy of his great responsibility as one entrusted with the Word of God. He says, "I solemnly charge you," verse 1, "in the presence of God, Coram Deo, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." So the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy that since this is the Word of God, and he has declared at the end of chapter 3 the nature of Scripture, that it is inspired by God, if you will, God breathed. This is the very Word of God, which makes it infallible and makes it absolute. And Paul also adds that it is absolutely necessary unto salvation, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. And so the Word of God is essential, necessary for salvation, but it is also necessary for the sanctification of God's people. And Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he says, "Thy word is truth." So the Word of God is essential. The Word of God is a precious treasure that's been entrusted to the church. Paul described the church in 1 Timothy as being the pillar and support of the truth. And so the Scripture has been entrusted to the church, and then the Scripture has been entrusted with faithful men who will be able to take God's Word and rightly apply it. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then he adds, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this word, this wonderful gift that God has given to His people, the very Word of God, the "Thus saith the Lord," if you will, has been entrusted to faithful men who will faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. So in these verses, Paul is setting forth the primary work of the pastor. And it's the first words of verse 2, "Preach the Word." Paul gives it eschatological significance, and that is, he brings it to the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is here, He observes, He watches, but He's coming again. And so he says in verse 1, "who will judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." So it's a work that must go on until the coming of Christ. It's a perpetual work. It is an important work. It is a solemn work. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God." And it is a work that is given to these faithful men by divine calling. So this morning, I want to begin by giving attention to the divine calling. And then we'll move on to look at the focus and the scope of this calling, of the message that God has given to these people. This morning, I want to focus primarily on the commission itself. Very important, because there's a lot raging today, going on today. We are a Southern Baptist church. We have been a Southern Baptist church since 1940. Which is the year of our beginning. We were planted, and we became a church, and we became a Southern Baptist church, and we have been a Southern Baptist church now for 82 years. But there's a lot going on. There's always a lot going on. You can't have an institution this large without something always going on. Battles always to be fought. And you never let your guard down. Because as soon as you let your guard down, the wolves come in and take over. They took over in the middle part of the 20th century, which is really flowing forth from the corruption of the 19th century and higher criticism that came over here from Germany. And by the 1960s, the professors in our seminaries were liberal. They were rejecting the infallibility of Scripture. They were rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture. I thank God for godly men. Though some of them would not be in the same theological camp as us. In fact, most of them, they did battle for the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. I'm not sure they had a full comprehension of the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture alone, but at least they won the day regarding the inerrancy of Scripture. Then thankfully God began turning our seminaries around and things greatly improved. But you can never let your guard down. Ever. And there are some that look at the situation in the SBC today and they have come to the conclusion we have to leave. And some have. You know, the church that my daughter and son-in-law attend, they recently left the SBC. That's a position that can be taken. And we have not yet reached that point. They did, and they have the freedom and liberty to do so, and they had their reasons for doing so. And praise God, their primary reason was to protect the purity of their church. But here's the point. And I'm not ready to do that yet. But I do say that we need to be very vigilant and on guard and careful and watchful. But I do understand this. You know, it's very easy. We live in what we call the cancel culture. If you don't believe exactly as I do, if you don't check off all the boxes that I check off, and it's very easy to take this issue or that issue and make it the whole issue. As if all the boxes are that one issue, and you don't line up with that issue, so we're out of here. We cancel. We're done. But understand this, and then I'll move on. The reason I say it is because it's at the very heart of the pastoral ministry. One of those boxes. It's not the only box. There's a lot of boxes that the SBC is struggling with. A lot of boxes. But understand this. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant denomination. I say denomination, we know what we mean by that. It's not technically a denomination. The SBC is merely a group of churches cooperating together, coming together for an annual meeting to determine how our shared funds will be distributed. Of course, it's a lot more than that, and it's a huge bureaucracy, but basically that's it. But there are 43,000 SBC churches. 43,000. That's a lot of churches. And there are 14 million Southern Baptists. Now, I mean, that's a lot. 43,000 churches. We're just one. 43,000 churches and 14 million Southern Baptists. And I dare say that most of those 14 million Southern Baptists, and it was the same in the 1960s and 70s, if you came to your rank and file layperson and said, do you believe the Bible is true? They'd go, well, yeah. Do you believe the Bible is without error? Well, yeah. But that said, we have to watch the leadership. And we have to watch the trajectory and the leadership because that ends up what happens to the seminaries. I like what Jim Renahan says regarding IRBS, the Institute of Reformed Biblical Studies, who says, who do you want to teach your grandchildren? In other words, we have to be careful about the men we're training up for the next generation. We need solid theological training. And if the seminaries go bad, it's bad, really bad. So we have to be vigilant. But I can tell you that if you go to these 14 million Southern Baptists, and you say, do you believe that homosexuals should be ordained to the gospel ministry? They go, what? Are you kidding me? No! You think it's okay for two men to get married? Oh, absolutely not! Do you believe women can be pastors? No, that's silly. And on and on and on. So your rank and file, of which we are a part of, your Southern Baptist, we are in agreement with. But we have to be vigilant and watchful. The danger is, if all the churches depart that don't check off all the boxes, pretty soon the SBC no longer exists. You know, we've had a, you know, and again, I said I'd move on, but I'm talking about our convention. We've had a huge scandal. And I dare say, here we are, the rank and file in the pew. You probably don't even know about the scandal. It's been huge. It's been in the news. It's been all over Baptist press. It's huge. Sexual scandal. They're actually preparing a list of names of those who have been accused or convicted of sexual abuse to compile a list. So it's like a blacklist that these people will not have a part of leadership within our Southern Baptist churches. But I appreciate one young lady. I'm not going to give her name, but I watched a interview with her the other day. And she says, you know, there's 14 million Southern Baptists. And she gave the number of how many pastors and how many people in leadership. And she says, and this is the number of accusations of sexual misconduct. And she gave the percentage, minuscule. Now, we don't dismiss the sorrow of the, you know, victims, and the, you know, we don't tolerate any abuse. But her point was, she says, I'm amazed it's not larger than it is. Because we are fallen humanity. And we are a sinful race of people. And corruption can come from any place. She says, I'm amazed that in an institution as large as the Southern Baptist, that there, you know, Roman Catholics had a much larger percentage of Catholic priests involved in sexual misconduct than what we have had as Southern Baptists. I'm not dismissing, and I'm not saying, aha, we don't have as many as you. You know, and that's like saying, you know, you committed more murders than I did. You know, murder's murder. But the point is, we as we consider difficulties within our convention, if we cease to have any unity at all with the body of Christ, no associations, no denominations, just everyone going about doing their own thing, then Christianity is in great trouble. Christianity has always been a united people, and we have always stood very valiantly for the truth. There have been councils and creeds that come forth from the councils, and we've been very dogmatic. You know, tomorrow marks the, you know, the anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Reformations are important, and maintaining the position of solid theological truth is important, but it's dangerous when everyone just goes about unconnected. We lose our strength. It'd be like if your right arm disagreed with the left and the solution is to cut it off. Well, now you got one arm. And your right leg is in disagreement with, and you cut your right leg off. And pretty soon you're removing all your members and you're nothing but a torso and a head with no eyes, ears, or tongue. Well, I think you get the idea. So in these verses, or in this verse, and this verse is really huge. Let me read it. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. King Version here would say with great long suffering and doctrine. The reason the verse is very important, we don't just read the verse in a vacuum. This verse finds its place within the context of the New Testament. And we're always very careful to maintain context. So when we talk about preaching the Word, there's a context going on here. When Paul says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, there's a context going on there. So the first thing we need to understand, and that's going to be my primary point this morning, there is a commission involved here. There is a divine calling. In other words, God must set a man apart to preach. When Paul says here, you know, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, and then he says, preach the word, he uses a very particular, unique word. The verbal form is keruso. And you look at the noun form, kerux, which refers to a herald, one sent forth with a particular calling. A herald, one who is charged. When the king calls his herald and said, go forth with this message. Well, the herald had the message. He was accountable for the message. He was the one ordained with the message. He had the authority of the king to bring the message. It doesn't mean that anyone else in the kingdom could go forth and say, thus saith the king. No. This was the work of the herald to go forth with a particular message. So the call of a pastor is a call upon a man to give himself to preaching and teaching the Word of God. One of the qualifications for pastor is that he's an able teacher. Now, just because you're an able teacher doesn't make you a pastor. But every pastor is an able teacher. It's very dangerous when a man says he's called to the pastoral ministry, but he doesn't care anything about teaching. And he's not all that proficient at teaching. When the very nature of the pastoral office is that it is a teaching office. 1 Timothy 3, 2, an overseer then. Now, he says overseer, he doesn't say pastor. And that's because in the New Testament, there are three synonymous terms to describe the one office. It's not three offices, one office, but this office is described using the term overseer or bishop or elder or pastor. Each of these terms are very specific. Where an overseer is from the word episkopos, one who looks over, he's an overseer. He's one charged with overseeing the church. He's been given authority to oversee the souls of men, to watch over them, to care for them. He's an overseer. And the next word is elder. Elder is a presbyteros is the word. It's a very general term. It can simply mean an older person. I guess you could say that Mike would be an elder over Colin. He's older than Colin. But on the other hand, it is used very specifically to describe an office. It's an office of authority. It's an office of leadership. The elders used to sit in the gate with positions of authority. And so the term elder expresses the maturity, but it also expresses the leadership of the office. They are elders in the church. And then the third term is the term pastor. And that's simply from the verb the noun poimen. Simply means shepherd. So a pastor is the overseer in the church, granted the leadership or authority in the church. They are the elders in the church. And then they've been set forth to care for the body of Christ as the shepherds. There's a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am merely an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of this as we get into the book of Titus, where if you just glance over a page into Titus, which is where we're going to be heading after 2 Timothy, Paul refers to him as a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, one who is bought and purchased to serve the King. And so the nature of a pastor is a bondservant, but the nature of a Christian is a bondservant, one bought with a price, one who is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the pastor is one who is gifted and able to teach. And so again, 1 Timothy says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's a teaching office. And Paul often referred to his own calling to preach the word. It's an office by calling to preach the word. 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. When he says, I was appointed a preacher, he's using that word kerux, which means a herald, a particular calling, a particular office, one sent forth under the authority of the king. He was sent forth as a herald, kerux, to preach, keruso, the word of God. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 1:11, for which I was appointed a preacher, kerux, and an apostle, and a teacher, a herald. And Paul is now reminding Timothy of his high calling of God. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's a very particular calling. Verse 2 is a charge to Timothy, and listen carefully, it is a charge to Timothy as a pastor. It is not a charge to Timothy as a believer. We need to get that clear. In other words, this is not a general call to all Christians. All Christians cannot read the first part of verse 2 where it says, preach the word, and thus conclude, I am being commanded to preach the word. This is not what it is saying. It is a particular calling. It's not a general charge to all Christians, but a particular charge to those who are called to preach. Paul says to Timothy, a pastor who's been left at Ephesus to set things in order, Timothy, preach the word. Context is important. This is not a general charge to every Christian who may think that they are able to stand up and preach the word. I can't tell you how many times I have faced this very issue. It's been a part of my ministry for years and years because it is overlooked by most in our generation. And today, there is very little fencing of the pulpit. Very little. It's funny, my wife and I once attended a conference, and there was an individual there that was going to preach. And she says, well, has he been called to preach? Is he a pastor? And I smiled and said, you've been under the ministry of your husband for too long, because not everyone holds to the position that it is pastors who are called to preach, even though the scripture is quite clear, and we're going to see this even further as I continue in this sermon, it is quite clear it is pastors who are charged to preach, though there are not many in our generation that hold to that position, which is very difficult then for those of us who do. Well, again, the word keruso carries an official quality. It refers to the herald sent to carry a particular message. Now again, our generation has lost the sense of awe that surrounds preaching. That it is a solemn calling. Don't miss verse 1. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, and I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who is seated on the right hand of majesty, who is coming to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Right away we go, whoa, this is serious stuff. Preach the word. Not many have this sense of solemn awe. Do you? When you come under the preaching of the Word of God, do you see that indeed there is something profound and supernatural that is going on when the Word of God is rightly preached? I love what the Puritans used to say, when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. And so many times, more often than not, as I bow my head for just a moment before coming to this pulpit, I say, oh Lord Christ, stand by me. I'm inadequate. That's one of the things in my, when God began calling me to the ministry, and I always felt inadequate. I still feel inadequate. Who is up to this? Who can do this? A sense of absolute inadequacy, unworthiness, and I pray, oh Lord Christ, preach through me this morning and protect me from saying anything that will bring you dishonor, and may you bring yourself glory as you proclaim your own word this morning. And to see this sense of awe in preaching, to come with our hearts prepared and say, oh Lord God, would you speak to my heart this morning? Oh, I'm not talking about speaking in some subjective nebulous way that has no substance. I'm saying, oh God, would you take your own word and apply it to my heart this morning? Well, our generation has lost this sense of awe. And people not only think preaching is simple and easy, but that anyone is, and everyone is entitled to do it. Therein is a horrible, horrible problem. That anyone and everyone is entitled to preach the word. After all, verse 2 says, preach the word. And today, since everyone can do it, we have a system of lay preaching today. A great increase in lay preachers. You know, just something to do on the side. Now, this is not to be confused with bivocational pastors. Because a bivocational pastor is also, you might say, I don't like to use the term part-time. No, he's full-time just getting part pay. Normally, you know, he's got to divide his time in so many different ways. Some have young families, have to care for their wives and care for their children. They have full-time employment, have to care for their secular vocation, and at the same time, shepherd the flock of Christ, to have time to prepare the sermons, to rightly divide the word of truth, and be able to stand before God's people and preach the word to them. That's a bivocational pastor. One who is called and set forth to preach the word. I'm not talking about the plumber that does his plumbing all week. That's what he does, and just kind of every now and then on the side, preach the word as a layperson. Not charged as a herald, not one set forth as a pastor, but just one who feels he's able. Because he's able to teach and he's able to speak, and so he thinks, I'm able to bring the Word of God. There's no examples in the New Testament of lay people preaching. That should tell us something. You say, whoa, now wait a minute. What about Philip, a deacon who is preaching? Now, there are the words that are important. You have keruso, which is a herald, heralding. And then you have the word euangelizo. Euangelizo is translated preaching, but it simply means to speak forth the gospel, to speak forth the good news. Euangelizo, which every Christian does. Every Christian. In Acts chapter 8, when the church is scattered and they went everywhere preaching, everyone, euangelizo. It's what we do. We speak forth the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a herald. Now, Philip is a herald. But you say, wasn't he a layperson deacon? Well, here's my position on that. I believe, because we know Philip was, he was a deacon, he's one of the first seven, but he held an office that was different than deacon. You remember that? He's sometimes referred to as what? Philip the, come on, help me. Philip the evangelist. He was an evangelist. And in Ephesians, in chapter 4, listen, Ephesians chapter 4, we read, and he gave a gift to the church, those that are charged for building up and edifying the body of Christ, and they are gifts to the church. And it's interesting. In verse 8 it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then right away, by the time you get to verse 11, you ought to take your Bibles and open here, because I want to read it for just a moment. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Yeah, I probably don't do this enough. You know, when I preach, I'm going through text so rapidly that most of the time I just read them to you and expect you to hear and follow. I don't often have you take your Bibles and turn. Well, that's probably a healthy thing. It reiterates that this is not me speaking. I'm reading the Word of God. That which is inspired. That which is infallible. That which is breathed forth from God. This isn't thus saith Pastor Dale. This is thus saith the Lord. And he gave. Well, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are the offices for the early church. Now, by the time we get to 1 Timothy 3, there are two offices in the church. One is a practical office of service, a deacon. And we find the paradigm for deacons in Acts chapter 6. They were waiting tables, serving the widows. The other office is more of a spiritual sense. These are the overseers, these are the elders, pastors, and qualifications are given to the two offices in the church, pastor and deacon. But here in verse 11 of chapter 4, we find several offices. One is apostle. We know the qualifications of apostle. It was not an office that would continue on. They had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. They had to be called in particularly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the office ceased with the first generation apostles. My wife and I were driving yesterday and we passed a church that said such and such apostolic church. I went, "Woo! Hallelujah! We ought to go in there and see if the Apostle Paul's in there. Because there are no other apostles than the original apostles. Maybe he's there!" Tongue in cheek. Well, it is not an office that was to continue. Though, it was a preaching office. It was a teaching office. An office of authority, but an office with a purpose for the first century alone. And then it ceased. And then he gave some as prophets. The prophetic office was a particular office for a particular purpose for a particular time. And then it ceased. It ceased with the completion of the Word of God. No more prophets today. Though it was an office in the early church. And then he gave some as evangelists. Now, the purpose of an evangelist, we don't have a lot of information regarding them, but we know that Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and that Timothy was left at Ephesus to strengthen and edify these churches that had been planted. And now Titus, in the Paul's epistle to him, he's left at Crete to strengthen and edify the churches, doing the work of an evangelist. And then we have Philip that's referred to as an evangelist. It's an office that is ordained or set forth by the apostles, very similar to the office of deacon. The apostles told the church, choose out from among yourself 7 men, set them before us, and then the apostles laid hands on them and set them apart. So the evangelists were sent by the apostle for the purpose of strengthening the churches that had been planted, preaching the word, building the church, doing the work that the first century church was doing. And then the office ceased. Why did the office cease? Because the office of apostles ceased. So it was the apostles that sent forth the evangelists under the authority of the apostles. So the office ceased, which leaves pastor. And it says here, pastors and teachers. It's not setting forth teachers as a separate office. It's not like you had the office of pastor and you had the office of teacher. No, the work of pastors is teaching. So these are pastor teachers. Why? What is their purpose? Why are they given? Well, verse 12. Well, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. My duty is not doing your service. My duty is equipping you to do the service. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. That's what I'm doing right now. Preaching the word that the body of Christ might be built up. It is a divine call, a divine charge, a particular office, the office of pastor, teacher, that I am conducting right now. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, my job is to help you to mature as I take the word of God and rightly apply it to your hearts through the Holy Spirit, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that as the result, verse 14, we're no longer to be children, babies, immature, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, everything you hear, you receive, no discernment, no understanding, that you are sucked in, if you will, by trickery here and craftiness and deceitful scheming. No. That we no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. And then listen, verse 16 is important. From whom the body, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, so we are the body of Christ, made up of different parts, different joints, each of us strengthening the whole according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. My job is to help you to mature so that you might be able to build up one another. I'm helping you to do the work of service. That's my job. It's my job by calling. It's my job to preach the word that this might take place. There's nothing here in verse 11 that says He's given some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and every other Christian, Joe, that decides that they want to conduct the office. It doesn't say that at all. So, Philip, yes, he was a deacon, but most likely he had been discharged from that office and ordained to the office of evangelist. I mean, after all, how could he serve tables in Jerusalem while preaching in Samaria. Acts 21, verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Well, I think Philip is now conducting this charge, one of these offices of the early church, in doing the work that God has set before him. A preaching office, by the way, the office of evangelist. Now again, and I love the SBC, what I'm asked, is Trinity a part of the SBC? And I say yes, but loosely. You know, probably to my shame, you shouldn't be a part of something that you're not actively involved in. But we're not actively involved in the SBC, as you know, because it's not at the forefront of what we do. I mean, we don't talk about it much. I haven't been to a Southern Baptist convention. Back in the 80s, when the inerrancy issue was huge, there were several of us, you know, some still here, that hopped in the vehicles and went to San Antonio, went to St. Louis. I mean, you know, these treks, if you will, to defend the truth of the Word of God. But the last Southern Baptist convention I went to was in 2007. Jimmy went. We had several of our men went to the SBC because it was in New Orleans. You know, everyone else is flying in from Timbuktu, and we get in the car and head to the assembly and stayed for the day and turned around and came home. Guess what? This June, the Southern Baptist Convention is going to be held at New Orleans. So I'll probably try to get a few of us together to make the trip. We are Southern Baptists, and some of you have never been to a Southern Baptist Convention and know nothing about it. It's an experience. It truly is. And you'll have a sense of power where you can hold your ballot in the air as, because you're voting on something. Well, there is a debate in the SBC over some churches claiming that female pastors, their female pastors, are not overseers. Now, you see what's happening? They are redefining words. And that's what we do. If there's a word that we don't like, we redefine it so that it can mean what we want it to mean. But words have meaning. Words are not nebulous. Words are not whatever we want to apply the meaning to, especially biblical words. The Word of God is unchanging. And these words mean something. And it's not just whatever meaning we want to give to it. We're continually redefining words in our generation. Sex and gender. You know, sex means one thing, but gender means whatever you want it to mean. And so we give the term sexual fluidity. You know, or you may be biologically male, but your gender is whatever you want it to be. So put on earrings, lipstick, and a dress, and you can be a woman if that's what you determine. We're redefining words. That's not the way at all. It used to be sex and gender. Well, really, to be honest with you, gender, my professor at LSU, Greek professor, he corrected this very, very quickly. He said, gender is a grammatical term. You know, languages have gender. You know, it's either feminine or neuter or masculine. Those are grammatical expressions. What gender is the word? He says, sex is the word that we use to determine male and female. But we redefine words. You know, according to the Constitution of the state of Louisiana, gambling is illegal. You know that, right? Gambling is illegal. You can't gamble in the state of Louisiana. What do? If you want to gamble, you just redefine the words. So it's not gambling anymore. What is it? Game. See, everyone knew gaming. Gaming's legal where gambling is not. Really? You know, it's redefining words. So what they're trying to do is redefine the term, the office of pastor. So they are claiming that their female pastors are not overseers. They are merely teaching pastors. Which really begs the point that I'll get to in just a moment. Really begs the point because pastors are men. Only men. Can only be men. So you cannot say that your female pastors are merely teachers, because if they're teaching men, that's unbiblical. So they, you know, as soon as you fall into one area of error, you got a whole plethora of errors that have come tumbling in on top. Let me read just a portion of an article from Baptist Press from October 27th. So this is really current, October 27th. Lead pastor. Now, the church Saddleback Baptist Church, you may not have ever heard of Saddleback, but that is the issue right now. It was the issue of the SBC in June. And by the way, you talk about, there are some churches right now in the SBC that are allowing in homosexuals, and they are the ones that make the headlines. That's all you hear. Oh, my goodness. Then you check off your box. SBC has now become homosexual friendly, and now we're going to start ordaining homosexuals. In June at Anaheim, we didn't go to Anaheim Southern Baptist Convention, although you could have gone to Disneyland at the same time. It's funny, we like to have our Southern Baptist Conventions at Orlando for the Disney. I don't know why any Christian now would want to go to Disney. Okay, I get off that soapbox. That was, by the way, thus saith Dale Crawford. But, really? Anyway, so at the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, last year in June, we passed a very good, solid resolution on the nature of the image of God. And it deals with issues of homosexuality. That God made men, male and female. And so, the overall direction of the SBC, and it has been that way through resolutions, through statements, to stand very firmly. We love homosexuals. We pray for homosexuals. We preach to homosexuals. We condemn hating homosexuals or speaking derogatory terms towards homosexuals. But these are individuals who have fallen into a sinful lifestyle who need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the SBC recognizes that, has stated that, condemns any hateful language, but states clearly that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that God created us male and female. Even though there are some churches, a few out of 43,000, that have fallen astray in this, and hopefully in time the convention will deal with this issue and that issue. Saddleback. The Baptist Faith and Message states very clearly that the office of pastor is restricted to men. Saddleback, on the other hand, who was pastored for many years by Rick Warren. Rick Warren is the author of The Purpose-Driven Life and then The Purpose-Driven Church. And I think he's the founding pastor and pastored there for many years. One who is highly respected. And Saddleback has grown to a humongous, I think it's the largest church in the SBC, which may have problems in and of itself. It'd be very easy for them to disfellowship from Trinity. Someone hears this message and says, oh, he said something against homosexuals. We're going to disfellowship from Trinity. And it'd be like a drop in a bucket. Who cares? Saddleback, on the other hand, and other large congregations, they're much more influential, much larger. With size comes influence. So Rick Warren has retired. And through his leadership, the church has called a new pastor. Here's the article. October 27th, Baptist Press, quote, "Lead Pastor Andy Wood anticipates that the number of women clergy will grow," that's a statement, "will grow at Saddleback Church, something that will certainly heighten the discussion over the congregation and its fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention." Now, let me insert, because the article continues, we have a credentials committee locally. I mean, the local committee is called the Credentials and or Petitionary Letters, Credentials, and Fellowship Committee. The committee is responsible for which churches we receive, and if a church falls into error, to deal with that. And we have. There is a credentials committee for the convention, and they are currently involved in this very debate. What do we do with churches that are stating that a woman can be a teaching pastor, but not an overseer? I hope they come to a right conclusion. I have no idea who's on the committee. But it's a huge issue. So let me go on with the article. On October 9th, Wood's wife, Stacy, preached a message at the church. So she came to the pulpit and preached. The title of the sermon, "The Courage to Slow Down," where she was listed as teaching pastor on the screen. In Andy Wood's bio on the church website's leadership page, he and his wife are both referred to as pastors. In comments to Baptist Press, Wood offered clarification on his wife's titles. He says, quote, "Stacy and I are grateful to be called to serve at Saddleback Church," he said. "We are not co-pastors, but rather have unique roles on staff. I am serving as the lead pastor and one of Saddleback's overseers, while Stacy is serving as one of our teaching pastors." It's redefining terms. So she's not a pastor that she's not the kind of pastor that the Baptist Faith and Message was referring to. She's just a teaching pastor. A pastor, but not an overseer. The Bible simply will not allow that. But there you are. That's where we have come. You know, as we become more educated and more literate, some feel that they are just as capable to pastor and should be able to preach. I mean, after all, we have such access to theology, commentaries, you know, the internet. You don't have to have a seminary degree to become quite proficient in your understanding of the Word of God. You can read a lot. You can come to a high understanding of biblical theology. And perhaps there may be someone in a local church or several that are actually more theologically astute than the pastor. Can you imagine such a thing? It's kind of like, what if a man and a woman get married? And the woman is much wiser, much more intelligent, much more educated than her husband. Does she really need to submit to his leadership? Yes! Yes! The Bible doesn't give any, well, wives, submit yourself to your husband as long as you are inferior. It says nothing about inferior. It's not a charge. It's not a claim that she's inferior. It is a charge to submit yourself to your husband. And there are many wives that are wiser than their husbands, and the husband should recognize it, should look to her and glean from her counsel. But he still has charge over her. He still is her leader. He still will bear account for his leadership over her. And she has the biblical mandate to submit to his authority. So a person may be wiser or more intelligent than the pastor, and they may feel like they should have every right to occupy the pulpit. But they fail to recognize an important point. It is the preacher It is the pastor who has been called to preach. He is God's herald. Ability is not the same thing as calling. And everyone just assumes that if they have ability, then they have calling. And the calling is to the office of pastor. Now, if a young man, teenager perhaps, is feeling God's call upon his life, then the pastors in the church will come around him and shepherd him and help him and mentor him. And at some point, as they watch him develop in his gifts, they may allow him to come to the pulpit. Southern Baptists have a term, license. In other words, someone feels called to preach, and after a season of oversight by the other elders, he will be licensed under their authority to preach. Then he's not ordained, he's not a pastor, but they are giving him the credentials to preach. In our church, it is a time-sensitive ability. It has a date on it as the individual is blessed by the elders to exercise their gift, to begin to glean, to allow the congregation to observe. And so he's not a pastor, but he's under the leadership of the pastors. But here's the key point. He is pursuing the office of pastor. He's not just a plumber that decides that he's able to teach and preach the Word of God. Ability is not the same thing as calling. So as we saw last time, the preacher must always keep in mind that he's preaching before the judge of all the earth, who knows all and sees all and will call upon him to give account. And no one should approach the pulpit who is self-appointed. In fact, James, talking about the high responsibility and accountability, it's fearful enough for pastors to come to this pulpit knowing that the judge of all the earth is observing. But can you imagine someone taking upon himself to come to this pulpit who is not called of God, pretending that he has every right to preach the Word of God? James says, let not many of you, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The pastor's ultimate responsibility is before God alone. That's why Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead by His appearing and by His kingdom. It's a high charge and a high responsibility. And every pastor must come to the pulpit with all that must grip his heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Just because someone is able does not give them the right to occupy the pulpit. And by the way, Saddleback Church, he professes that some members say that his wife is a better preacher than he is. And he says he rejoices in that. But just because she is able, and perhaps even more able than him, does not mean that she is able to come to the pulpit. Because, well, we could give lots of becauses. I could preach several other sermons on the becauses. But let me give you one. Because this is instruction given to the church. Timothy is being sent to set things in order in the church. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, after he gives the offices of pastor and deacon, Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come quickly. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing that you may know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, because I'm leaving you at Ephesus to put things in order. I'm giving you instruction, and it's instruction for the benefit of the church. We call these the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, written to Timothy and Titus, but not for their benefit alone, for the strengthening and edifying of the church. So this is talking about public preaching here. Preach the word. Who? To who? Well, to the church. Be instant, in season and out of season. Because there's going to come a time, verse 3, that they're not going to want it. They're going to reject it. So preach and don't cease preaching. When it's popular, when it's not. In season and out of season. But since it is instruction to the local church, it is given to men alone. I sure hope our credentials committee comes to a conclusion that these pastors, female pastors that are not pastors at all at Saddleback, do not have the authority or the call or the charge to fill this pulpit or preach the word from this pulpit. And this is consistent with the nature of the office of pastor that must be husband of one wife. It is assumed that these are men. If any man desires the office of a pastor, and it is consistent with the nature of public teaching. Skip back. I presume your Bibles are open here to 2 Timothy chapter 4. They may still be open to Ephesians, but jump ahead. But instead of going to 2 Timothy, go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm so tempted to preach the chapter again. I'm not going to. He talks about prayer, the nature of public prayer. One reason we divide up men and women in prayer because there's a distinction going on here, but we're not going to deal with that. But then he says this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Never mind. I'm in 2 Timothy. I'm not going to find what I'm looking for in 1 Timothy if I'm in 2 Timothy. All right, let's try this again. Chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing and modesty and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. But a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman. Now, they go through all kinds of hurdles and gymnastics and leaping and flipping to try to explain away this. It's cultural. It means this. It means that. Let's just look at the words. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, you can twist it any way you want, but words mean something. And these words tell us that in the context of the local assembly, a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. And they say, well, that was just for them. That's just that situation. That's just the situation that there's abuse going on in the church of Ephesus, and Paul is telling Timothy to handle that situation. It's not for us today. It's very interesting, though, as you continue in the text, Paul takes it back to creation. Takes us all the way back to the beginning, because God gave His law, His covenant, to Adam. Adam was the head of his home, and he's the head of the human race. He's our covenant head. And it was given to Adam. When Satan came and tempted Eve, she should have said, "You rotten, vile devil, you go to my husband." The covenant was given to him. He has authority over our home. You go to him if you have a problem. I don't have the authority to deal with you, Satan. It's not what she did. No, she dealt with Satan, and then she went to Adam, who meekly submitted to the leadership of his wife. And the rest is history. But verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And I'm going to exercise self-restraint by not re-preaching that passage. But if you're interested, go listen to the sermon. The point is, this office of pastor is very unique, very particular. It's not given to women. It is given to men. And it is a calling. It is a charge. It is an ordained office given by Christ to these men. Again, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Well, that's just faithful men. That doesn't have to be pastors or elders, just faithful men. No, don't forget the context. And if you really want more context, just go to his letter to Titus to get the identity of these faithful men. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you." Then he gives the qualifications for elders. These are offices, and these are appointed by God. And this charge to Timothy is a particular charge to a particular man with a particular office to preach the Word. It's not given to Christians in general, and it's not given to any individual that presumes that since I have the ability, I must have the charge. So I know that I will continue to preach this to my dying days, and it's hard because there are so few that receive it. But to their shame, and they better be very careful as they occupy the pulpit, of which they have no right to occupy, knowing that we serve the King who will judge the living and the dead. And it is a sacred calling, and this is I like the way it was referred to by the Puritans, a sacred desk. And we stand behind with fear and trembling to deliver the Word of God to the people of God as God's heralds preach the Word. Well, we'll continue here next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a fearful thing. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to raise up men with this fearful charge. So often and almost always is a charge that they run from, a charge they fear. Almost universally, they run. Who am I? Moses says, "Who am I?" Joshua says, "Who am I?" They run as Paul says, who is able? Who is worthy of these things? But yet, Father, you continue to raise up your people as lowly, stammering, stuttering, weak and frail. It is through these vessels that you bring forth your Word to your people for their edification. So, Father, would you continue to raise up individuals who will preach with boldness, not fearing the face of men, not altering the Word, but continuing to preach the Word. I pray even from our own congregation that in the future, Father, we will see pastors raised up to continue this great work of ministry. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.